Welcome to you this morning. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16. As Pastor Dave just noted, it is our second time in this passage. We won't leave it today, taking our time as we work through it. This is a section, as you look at it, that can change the course of a church. It can change the way that we look at things and look at one another. Because here we see the gospel in action in the lives of those who God has saved, who have put their faith and trust in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me read verses 9 through 16 and listen to the words carefully. They seem random, kind of machine gun or staccato in nature, these imperatives, but they actually hold together quite well. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, I pray that in the words of Jeremiah, that you would use your word this morning to plow up the fallow ground of our hearts. And that you would use this word in the life of Cornerstone Church and churches all over the world to produce this type of faith in action as we see the gospel transforming lives and now it working out as we practice the one another's. As we love one another with a pure heart. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word today to strengthen your church, to encourage your church, to challenge your church, to correct your church, and ultimately, Father, that we would be a more effective church. And so we thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the title of the message, Life Together, Learning the Ingredients in the Recipe of Love One for Another. The following narrative is from a pastor, a true story. He tells the following story. A few years ago, I visited a couple in their home. Both husband and wife had lived most of their lives apart from Christ and his church. Their marriage, a second marriage for both, had grown rocky. The 50-year-old husband faced a frightening battle with cancer, and neither partner was handling it well. Their desperation led them to consider their spiritual needs. A friend invited them to church, and they came. The first Sunday, they arrived late, sat in the back pew, then bolted for the door before the closing song ended. As weeks passed, however, they moved toward the middle of the auditorium and remained after the service long enough to mingle. After a few casual conversations about the weather, work, and local sports teams, I asked if I might visit them to talk further about their spirit, about their faith. Reluctantly, they responded, "Yes, we would very much like to have that conversation." I sat in their living room, sipped sweet tea, and attempted to make them comfortable with more talk of weather and baseball. After 20 minutes and a refill of tea, I steered the conversation towards spiritual matters. "We've enjoyed having you in our church. Is there anything about Christianity, Jesus, or the church that I could help you understand. The husband responded with carefully measured words. Jesus is attractive to me, but I struggle with the church. My grandmother sometimes dragged me to church when I was a kid. What I remember most are the arguments I'd hear in the parking lot and hallways. One person didn't like the preacher. Another defended the preacher. And another piped up with suspicions about the church treasurer. It was the same arguments over and over, year after year. The wife nodded her head to her husband's word. The husband continued, "People all around them are dying and going to hell, or so they believe. But still, they just spend all their time arguing." He then dropped the generic they and challenged me with many questions along those lines. I stammered through an answer that did not satisfy me any more than it satisfied them. Thankfully, this couple continued working through these questions, and we just recently celebrated their baptism. Amen. What I wanted to do this morning, as I've been thinking and pondering and really considering how life in a church can change or be altered through a message or through a series of messages. And I didn't want to rush through this passage, so I wanted to hit the pause button this morning. When we're engaged in a lengthy study like the book of Romans, we're in the 12th chapter, we've gone through 11 chapters, things can become fuzzy, they can become hazy. If I were to walk up to one of you and maybe ask you, what is the purpose of Romans? Why was Romans written? I might get answers like this. Well, Romans was written perhaps so that Paul could explain this great collection of doctrine. That might be one thought. And that is the thought of many commentators and expositors. The second might be so that we could understand the great doctrine of predestination. Right? Or another one might be that we need to understand better how God has a plan for the future of the ethnic Jewish people. And if I were to say those things to you, because we've emphasized all of those things through this book, I would say those would be a fair point. But I want to clarify. So I want to say to you at the outset of this message, I have a stated goal. What I want you to do when you leave and head out into the parking lot, and I hope that you listen and that when your thimbles get filled today that you don't spill them out in the parking lot, and that you retain the things that you hear today, what I hope is that you understand once again freshly the goal. What is the goal of this book? All three of those were interesting assertions, but none of them are the goal of the book. They're wonderful in and of themselves, but that is not the goal of the book, at least as I've understood it and as I've studied it and read extensively on the subject. So the first thing I want to explain to you about all epistles, true of Romans as well, is they are occasional letters. It doesn't mean that you read them occasionally. It means that they are there and they are designed to address specific situations and issues that have cropped up in the church. Then God's Spirit would inspire somebody to write. For much of the New Testament, it's Paul. We understand Peter also writes, Jude, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have also the epistles of John and Revelation. So we understand these collections of writers, and the Spirit of God moves to address issues. And the book of Romans is no exception. There is one major issue that is being addressed in this book, and then there is one future aspiration or goal or a hope for the future. So mark that down in your mind. There's one major issue, and there is a hope of a future circumstance. Okay? Just mark that down. The major issue. Let me say it this way. It is with one word, and you can write it down. It's easy to understand. I'll test you on it on Wednesday. It is the word unity. Unity. Now, similar to our opening illustration where that couple was complaining about unity in the church, it is a lack of harmony among the believers, but different. This has a specific tone and tenor. It is unity based upon ethnic tensions. Unity that has to be restored based upon ethnic tensions. And let me explain that to you. I don't know if I've done a good job as we've been going through this. So the first one is Jews towards Gentiles. Write this down, study it on your own, but we find that in Romans 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Remember in chapter 1, starting at verse 18, going to, I believe, well, all the way to the end of the chapter 1, I believe, 32, 33 verses, 36, I forget what it is. Paul is addressing the issues that Gentiles easily fall into, meaning they fall into under the wrath of God because, first of all, they fall into sexual impurity, then homosexual impurity, and then ultimately they're giving over to non-functioning minds. He then begins in chapter 2 to address the Jews and how they might be proud and arrogant toward the Gentiles, looking down upon them with condescension, and that's the entirety of chapter 2. And then, of course, we read in chapter 3 how sin comes in, and then ultimately God's glorious work of salvation, starting in verse 21. But then we also see the ethnic tension of Gentiles towards Jews. And we found that in Romans 11, verses 17 and 18, and in other verses, but I'll just use these two. But if some of the branches, this is the ethnic Jewish people, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, Gentile believers, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Remember, that was a Jewish root in a Jewish tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Here Paul is addressing the same issues of arrogance and pride now directed to the Gentiles who are doing the same thing to the Jews. Now we said there was a cultural understanding for this. Why was this ethnic tension developing? We believe it was because in 49 AD, Claudius, the emperor, expelled the Jews from Rome, meaning the Gentiles, probably before they were ready, assumed positions of leadership in the church. When the Gentiles came back in 5 years later in about 54, remember this letter is written in about 57, these tensions only began to grow because the Jews, still being far more equipped in the Word of God than the Gentiles, wanted to come back and assume their positions of leadership and authority, which created this divide, this tension. And so Paul is dealing with these issues. And I want to just remind you of the conclusion that he draws. Now the conclusion is brilliant and we're working through it, but he said this: the only way to address issues of disunity fomented through spiritual pride and arrogance, And by the way, that is happening in our church as well. So the only way to address these issues is to wash these issues with the purifying power of the gospel, which produces a transformed life. That's it. It is the gospel. And today we sang the gospel. We rehearsed the gospel in many wonderful ways. We're teaching the word. Now we're rehearsing the gospel in this paradigm through the preaching of God's word. And what we're trusting is that God the Holy Spirit will take the word of God wisely and carefully and apply it where it's needed in your life individually. Washing your mind, purifying your heart, producing repentance and deeper faith in you, greater levels of sanctification in us, I shouldn't say in you, in us, so that together, as we serve, we are serving more in as a one unit, not in several different parts. One cohesive unit. Recognizing that we are different or diverse, but that diversity only seeks to amplify our unity. Amen? And that's what we discovered in verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12, that there are different gifts. And as Pastor Dave reminded us earlier this morning in Sunday school, those are categories of gifts, not hard and fast, rigid gifts to fit within. So now that we understand what the major issue is, what is the potential future circumstance? I haven't covered this at all, and I felt it was something I needed to do so that when we come across it, you will have been prepared in your mind. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 15:24, listen to what Paul says. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Then verse 28 of chapter 15. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And then after Paul delivered the money that he had collected for the poor in Jerusalem, which was the plan in Paul's mind, it didn't actually work out that way, did it? When Paul delivered that money to Jerusalem at the end of the book of Acts, remember he was arrested by the Roman authorities. He was held for his own protection, appealed to Caesar. And in that appeal to Caesar, Paul was then sent to Rome under house arrest. We believe that he was released. Hence the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, were written. Whether Paul ever reached Spain, nobody really knows. But that was the plan. He was going to come to the church of Rome, and they were going to be the sending church. Oh, that we would be able to send missionaries out into the field. One day, that is our prayer. Even no matter how flawed and frail we are, no matter how many issues we have with unity, God's work still is accomplished. Amen? And that's the wonderful promise that we can rest on. And so for this morning, we are in a section dealing with the recipe of love and the unique ingredients that, when mixed, produced love in a church, which engenders unity. Notice how we've come full circle. And I want to remind you of last week's ingredients. We looked at sincerity, holiness, affection, honor, diligence, and patience. And that was all in Romans 12 through verses 9 through 16. And there we picked up verses 9 through 12. But I want to show you as we start this morning fresh how Paul emphasized unity in the structure of his letter. Just to review, before we pick up this morning, So as you go out into the parking lot, as it were, when you leave, after you're dismissed with the benediction, that if I were to walk up to you in the parking lot and I were to say, hey, Michael, what's the major issue? What's the future circumstances? And how did Paul structure this letter to foment unity and to stave off discord? I hope I get this answer. Number one, if you really want to look at the theme of the Bible, and I want to walk you through this. Instead of me just reading it and you not looking at it, I think it's far more effective if you look at it with me. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Let's walk through this structure and look at the brilliance of this structure. So the first thing we'll see is the word gospel. That is the theme of the book. You can write that, if you will, in the margin of your Bible. The theme of Romans is the gospel. Now, we understand the theme of the Bible is the gospel. But the theme of Romans is the gospel. Now, listen to what he says. Look at verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What a glorious truth. Isn't that beautiful? The gospel was given to both Jew and Gentile, to every person, through belief in the gospel, meaning the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that on the cross, Jesus endured the wrath that we deserved, endured God's wrath fully, lived a perfect, vicarious life, meaning in your place. Through his active obedience, he secured salvation as he passively acquiesced to death on the cross, rose from the grave, and now imputes his righteousness to those who believe. Amen? To those who believe. So that's the first thing, the gospel. Now, number two, and I think an underlining, so if you were going to have it, you would have point one, the gospel. A would be the main point from the gospel, and we find that in the section in sanctification. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 6. Romans 6. And notice this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, the word baptized, baptizo means to be immersed, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been, there's the word, united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. So you go from gospel to union with Christ. That is the primary reality of what happens to us when we are born again. When we are regenerated, we are placed in union with Christ. As a matter of fact, you would say we are planted in union with Christ. And all of the benefits that he accrued, everything that he earned, is yours through union with Christ. And the absolute apex of that is found in Romans 8. You don't have to turn there, when it tells us that we are adopted into the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God. So we go from the gospel, union with Christ. Number three, what does union with Christ produce? Turn, if you would, in your Bibles ahead to chapter 12 of Romans. Chapter 12 of Romans. And these are not just a play on words. This is not just something organized for you. This is the way I believe the book was organized. Meaning after going through 11 glorious chapters of doctrine, walking through the doctrine of sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty in chapters 9 through 11, he gets to the glorious reality of our service for the Lord. And so what we recognize is that union with Christ leads to God-honoring worship. We become life worshipers. Look at verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This doesn't mean that we participate in worship. This means that we are worshipers. And it begins with us. Meaning, what is the reasonable service that we provide to God? We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. When we get up in the morning, no matter where your first place is, if it's heading to the coffee pot, to the restroom, it doesn't matter. You have to recognize and see symbolically that there is a brazen altar in your home and your reasonable service is to place yourself there. That's what union with Christ produces. It isn't just a beautiful doctrine. It is a beautiful doctrine with realities, exigencies attached to them. Number 4. Also in chapter 12, look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What a beautiful portrait. God-honoring worship, meaning ourselves, leads to sane, that's what the word sober means, sane or sober thinking, meaning not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. You see, the gospel is the leveling plane, isn't it? The gospel levels all boats. When we come in, we don't come in rich or poor. We don't come in smart, less smart. We come in as equals. We don't come in as Jew, Gentile, Polish, Dutch, all the different ethnic differences. We come in as the one people of God. The gospel raises all boats to the same level. And that has to become foundationalized in our mind. Our thinking has to be changed by our worship. So our doctrine has to inform our worship. Our worship has to inform our thinking. Amen? And then number 5, sane thinking or sober thinking or thinking that is looking at things accurately leads to transformed living. When Paul puts these staccato imperatives together, he is making a coherent argument for how life is really supposed to be lived. Not at the level of ethnic division or dividing among what makes us different in a fleshly manner. It is looking that we have been given a gift. Remember what he said. You have a spiritual gift, use it. Right? Don't you love that? You have a spiritual gift, use it. Be fervent in zeal, he says, not slothful, serve the Lord. You see, those things work together. The gospel, union, worship, thinking, living. And this is This is the key now for this section. Transform living begins with love for the family. You see, you can't say that we are a family if there's no love. That's why Paul really pours it on right in this section, driving at first love within the family and then love for our enemies or love for those that are outside of the faith, verses 17 through 21. But love is the key. And it isn't just a love that we say, oh, I have such flowery emotion and affection for you. It is a love in action. It is a love that utilizes its gifts for the glory of God and the service of others. And it is a love that has a transcendent love for God, which then aims, so meaning it is a love that starts vertically and that works itself out horizontally. Amen? You are the calendar of God's love. And I don't mean a date, a calendar, meaning as God's love pours into you, it naturally pours out to others. And that's what Paul is helping us to see. That's the organization of the letter. That is how we are to look at this instance. This is, while I said it's a series of exhortations, these are not exhortations for you to leave and forget. This is something that we are constantly looking at ourselves in the mirror, day in, day out, and examining ourselves based upon what we see. And so as we begin this week, we will be looking at generosity, number 7, hospitality, number 8, kindness, number 9, empathy, number 10, harmony, number 11, and humility, number 12. Now, you've just panicked, didn't you? Because you're thinking to yourself, it's 25 to 12, and he's been going and going and going. I'm only going to do one this week because I want to go through this slow. And this is a big one. Number 7, generosity. Look at right at the beginning of verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Alex Hong, in an article for 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, states the following. Now listen carefully. Paul is saying that you do not merely distribute to the necessities of the saints, but that you enter into fellowship with them. You become partakers or partners with them. You share with them. In other words, you must feel that their burden is your burden, that you are in hardship with them, and that you really are feeling it yourself. You have entered into a kind of partnership with them in their predicament, whatever that is. And you would say, well, where does he get that from? Seems pretty simple. Contribute to the needs of the saint. Well, look at the word contribute. It is the Greek word koinoneo. We understand the word koinonia to mean fellowship, but here the word koinoneo means to become a partner with a fellow Christian in their needs, requirements, and necessities. To become a participant in the predicament of our brothers and sisters. Now, if you say to yourself, I don't really know what that looks like, you know what? I don't know that I do either. But it is something that God requires. It is at a deeper level than just opening up a checkbook and writing a check. Many of us can't even be bothered to do that. But this goes far deeper. And I want you also to note here, Paul, as he frequently does, is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. I want to show you how this works. From the lesser to the greater. Now, by the way, nothing is mentioned here about the lesser, but I want to show you how this works. How this works as we think through the Bible, and this will take us till the end of our time. First, I want you to understand the lesser. Because if we do not understand our obligation to enter the need and partner with our brothers and sisters in their time of hardship, it is partly because we have not come into compliance with our greater obligation. Isn't that interesting? See, how can you meet the lesser if you've already failed at the greater level? And that's what happens so often. Because we don't want to roil the waters or rock the boat, as it were, we pretend that everybody is on board with the greater so that now they can meet the lesser. But the problem is most of the time, we haven't even understood the greater. And what is the greater? What am I talking about? I want you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles. We did this morning at Sunday school. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. Look at verses 3 through 5. So what is the greater obligation? This is really interesting. Now, Paul is referring to the church in Macedonia, that is the church of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. You note those in Acts 16 and 17. The wonderful statements he makes about the church of Thessalonica are things of legend, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1. But this is the group he is addressing. For they gave, this is the church of Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, but now listen, and beyond their means. Of their own accord, meaning they weren't compelled to do this. Listen, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Those are the saints in Jerusalem, by the way. And this, not as we expected, but listen, here's the greater, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. You see how Paul does that? Listen, in order for them to become the brothers and sisters that they need to be in generosity, they first had to give themselves to God as living sacrifices. Then they had to change their thinking and orient it in a sober, sane manner so that they could live transformed lives that begin with love for the brethren. You see that? And when you ask yourself, why is the church in America weak? Just look here. Just in one issue. And you're going to say, what do you mean? Well, you look at our budget. We're way behind in the budget. This was not a message on giving, but it's just the truth. Let alone giving to the needs of others, supporting missionaries, supporting the things. You see, we're not even meeting the obligations, the normal obligations that we agreed to last year. You see what I mean? How if you're not submitted to the greater, you can't do the lesser? I think we think we do. I think we look at our reasonable offering of ourselves and we give ourselves when it's convenient for us. We give ourselves when it fits what we might want to do. We give ourselves in a very painless way, rarely a sacrifice. But here, this church, these Macedonian believers, that their faith was heard all over the Mediterranean region, Paul said. It was powerful, it was palpable, what was going on in them. And remember what it said, that they had turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. And their faith had gone all over the region. I said this morning in Sunday school, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful? If one day you happen to see somebody in a city separated from ours and they said, you know, There's some really good things going on at Cornerstone Church. Have you ever heard of it? In Franklin, on St. Martin's Road? Amen? I don't want this to digress to being a lecture, but I just want to close, and I want to show you once again how the metamorphosis works, just in an area of generosity, let alone genuine love, holiness, the things we talked about last week, patience, the things we'll talk about in the weeks to come, kindness, humility, harmony. But just in the area of generosity, just think of the metamorphosis. The gospel places us in union with Christ. Union with Christ leads to God-honoring worship. God-honoring worship leads to sane or sober thinking, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Sane thinking leads to transformed living. Transformed living begins with love for the family. Love for the family produces generosity in the family. And the next time we will consider the other five ingredients, picking it up 2 weeks from now. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you and we praise you for how simple but yet profound your truth is. It stretches us to the very core of our beings. It causes us to look at things differently as we consider your gospel and how it is working in the life of your church, but not just in the life of your church, but in my life, and then how is it working in my life as I interact first with you, Father, and then with my brothers and sisters? Is it affecting my love? Is my love sincere? Is my love patient? Is my love holy? Is my love generous? Am I hospitable in my love? Am I kind? Filled with empathy? Father, these are very tangible realities. And I pray here at Cornerstone that you would plow up once again the fallow ground, that you would do a wonderful work of transformation in our lives as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, based upon our union with Christ, that our thinking would be sober, sane, assessing ourselves accurately, and then that we would be loving and giving ourselves to our brothers and sisters freely, partnering with them in the afflictions that they endure that are part and parcel and common to everyday life. I pray for our offering this morning. I pray for Peter and Yana as they continue to serve and our offering to them. I pray, Father, that our name here at Cornerstone would not be known so that there could be a feather in the cap of the elders of this church, but that our name would be known in this community so that your glory would spread throughout this community and your gospel would be known in this community. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.